Okay, well, anyway, I want to welcome you this morning. Good to see you all. Some missing, but we are so privileged to have some who don't get to come all the time. So good to have Rebecca Flowers all the way from Florida. Joy to having her this week. And the Heimlich girls are here. That's wonderful. It's not every Sunday they get to be together anymore, is it? Kind of spread out, but glad they gathered here. And the lesson this morning is about the prodigal son. And we're glad Mike is here this morning, but that doesn't really apply to him. But we're just glad he's here. Don't draw conclusions to those kind of things. Well, not everybody enjoys Sunday school. At least not start with. It'll get better. But it's good to have a little bit warmer weather, I think, anyway. I enjoyed the snow immensely as it left. And, it's good to be looking toward spring. Anyway, we started our reading here in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. And of course, this whole chapter, is used by Jesus to defend against the criticism of his critics. I don't know. Do you have critics in your life? People that are always nitpicking, trying to find problems with you? Don't you love them?
Makes me better.
Makes you better. Okay. Yes, indeed. The issue for Jesus was a serious one, of course. He had come to do the Father's will, and there were those who were intent on reducing his significance to nothing, basically. They were disputing his mission, his identity. When you think about the irony of it, God coming in human form, giving us the opportunity to reject his very being, you know, the one that created everything, the one that controls everything, we had the opportunity to say, no, you're a fraud. You're nothing at all. But anyway, Jesus very, really patiently dealt with even criticism as he reasoned with them. And so in this chapter, he responds to their criticism of his... They wanted him to shun those who they considered to be the outcasts of society. So the sinners, in the minds of the Pharisees, should be shunned. They saw Jesus moving toward them, associating with them in an outreach effort. And that didn't match with their program. And so they criticized him for it. And so he tries to appeal to their common experience in three different ways. First of all, he appeals to those who might have had some kind of experience with the ownership of sheep. And he says, you know, consider the shepherd who has lost one. He leaves the 99, one out of 100. He leaves the 99 and goes until he finds the lost one. And once he finds it, there's great rejoicing. That's a human experience that if you've ever been there, done that, you can say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I understand that. That gives me some insight into the kind of response that there is in heaven to the lost being found. He then appeals to, on a very common level, to the experience of a woman who has golden coins. Yeah, that's the kind of woman you want to meet, guys. Just kidding. But she lost one. And she went to, she turned the house upside down, right, to find it. And once she found it, wow, that experience. Well, maybe you don't keep sheep, but there are a lot of people that could identify with this picture, right, of the lost coin. And then lastly, he gives an incredibly detailed picture of what we call the lost son. And so let's just read through that to start with. And then I'm going to briefly give you seven ways in which God is unlike the prodigal father. We looked at this some time back. You may remember some of it, some of you. But I couldn't have told you the seven ways off the top of my head. So if I forgot it, you probably have to. But anyway, then we'll also think about the likeness. What is the point of the parable? In verse 11, he says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Okay, and we talked last week about the picture there, the language just speaks of throwing things of value to the wind. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave him to eat. Now, the Greek word here for husks lets us know that the actual reference is to the carob tree. And I don't know if you've ever seen a carob tree, but I'm going to show you one just so you can connect with this. Has there been anything on the screen yet? Mm-hmm. Yes, all good. Okay, this is a carob tree from a distance. The actual fruit is a pod like this that has little brown beans in it. So you can see why that might have been translated husks. It kind of looks husky if you want to think about eating it. And so you have to crack it open to get the contents out. And it was a food even for people, usually lower class people, in this part of the world in this time. But anyway, he was apparently knocking these pods down for the swine, the pigs, and would have satisfied his own hunger with them, but doesn't sound like he was very successful in doing that. So, I'm switching back to.
I'm sorry.
keep me up to date, no problem. I can't see that. And so, no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So we talked last week a little bit about how that, you know, have you ever rehearsed in your mind what you're going to say in order to breach a difficult topic with somebody, or in order to, maybe you're interviewing for a job or something, or you have a proposal, you want your parents to spend money in a certain way, and you got it all planned out. And so that's what he did here, right? This is what I'm going to say. And he did his bit. He remembered just like he proposed. That's what he ended up saying. But he didn't quite get all of it said. The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came out his father and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now this parable of Jesus only occurs in Luke. It's not recorded in any of the other gospels, and yet it is probably one of the most preached on parables in the Bible. Very famous one, and is a powerful story. It evokes a lot of emotion, obviously. Recently, we looked at it briefly, and I noted that, you know, Jesus doesn't actually criticize the older son for his response. It's kind of an understandable reaction in some ways. He had been faithful. He had stayed home. He had done what he was supposed to do. And yet, there seemed to be more excitement about his profligate son, brother coming home than there was about all his faithfulness. And I think sometimes there is a bit of frustration with those who have been raised in a Christian home and have responded well to the discipline that they've received, lived a careful life, that as they go about life, sometimes there seems to be a lot more interest by people in those who have just blown everything. You know, it's like, wow, this is a wonderful story. He's got a wonderful testimony. Well, you know, it's actually a pretty good testimony to say, I listened to the advice that my parents and the elders of my life gave me, and I avoided all the scars and the pain that somebody else went through. Amen. That's a good testimony. You know that? It just doesn't get quite the same emotional response from people. And so there's not any direct criticism of the older son here. It's part of the story. This was his response. And the response to him, though, by the father is, well, you know, actually it was appropriate that we be joyous about this occasion, which actually is the point of the whole chapter. Whether it's the sheep or the coin or the boy, Jesus' response to the Pharisees when they say, "Why are you associating with sinners?" His response is, it is appropriate. That's the right thing to do. They're the ones that need the help. And there is joy in heaven whenever the lost is found. That is the point of these stories. Now, I have encountered in my life at various times attempts to take parables and create a lot of theology out of them. And so my motivation for talking about the seven ways that God is different, God the Father is different from the father of the prodigal, is because of abuses I've heard of this parable to prove things that Jesus wasn't trying to say. You know, for instance, those that want to say that, well, once you're a son, you're always a son, would look at this parable and say, well, here's an example of it. This son went off and he lived like the devil and whatever, but he was still the father's son, and he was out of fellowship for a while, but he came back and everything's good, right? So is that part of the the point here? Well, I would say no. And so then, to further underscore the point, I just got to thinking at one point, well, how much does this tell us about the father? How many of you have heard the song "When God Ran"? You heard that song? Phillips Craig and Dean did it, and I think Benny Hester wrote it. And it's a very powerful song. It moves people emotionally. Then some go on to make theological conclusions along that line. But let's look quickly at seven ways in which God the Father is different from the father and the prodigal son story. I actually have this one on the slide. With the green background, is that okay, Laura?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, good. It doesn't. Yeah. See.
Oh yeah. Well.
Not the same green.
Not quite. I'll work on that. Number one, the father of the prodigal son doesn't know where the fallen son is. Okay. So. He says, he's been lost. Don't know where he is. Don't know what's going on. That's not the case with your father in heaven. For instance, I had three passages here. I'll look at one of them this morning. In Acts 17, Paul, in his sermon in the city of Athens, Greece, speaking of God to the Gentiles, he says, they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So while we call God Father, it is not the kind of relationship that is depicted in this parable, because the earthly father in this parable didn't know where his son was, didn't know what he was going through. God our Father always knows where we are, always knows what we're experiencing. That's a significant difference in my mind. Number two, the father doesn't know what the son is experiencing. Obviously, it's connected to the other one, the matter of knowing. And so he says in Luke 15, my son was dead and is alive. So not only did he not know where he was, but he didn't know the trials he was going through. He didn't know about the famine. He didn't know about the hogs. He didn't know about trying to feed himself from the carob tree. God the Father always knows what we're going through. He always knows what we're experiencing. He knows. And another verse which speaks of his knowledge in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So one of the points that I want to make with this is you want to form your understanding of God and who he is from the things that Jesus specifically reveals about him and not from what you might infer from a parable, which has a purpose and has a point, but you can't use it in its details to understand the essence of God. Number three, the Father does not seek to find the Son, much less to save him. Right? So in spite of the power of the emotion of that song, the picture of God running toward him, that doesn't happen until the Son goes home in the story. Well, that's very different than the real picture of God. In Luke 19:10, I didn't copy the scripture down, Jesus tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. God so loved the world, he tells us in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might be saved. This is a picture of a God who is proactive, who is reaching for us, who is searching for us. As powerful as the emotional picture is of the Father responding with the prodigal son, that's very different than the reality of the Father we know, who not only responds when we show up, but is looking for us all the time. Number four, the father of the prodigal spoils both of his sons by giving them whatever they want. Now, you probably heard before stories about that. Well, this parable is not unrealistic because it was possible for a son to request his inheritance before his father died. Well, that may well be so, but the fact is, God the Father is different than that. Okay, that might be a picture of a Middle Eastern father, but it's not a picture of God. This father spoils his sons. In Luke 15:12, the younger said, "Give to me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. Luke 15:31, he said unto the older son, "Thou art ever with me; all that I have is thine." It seems that he was doing all he could to keep both of them happy, in spite of the fact that it could have been detrimental to them. God is different than that. Jesus says in Luke 16:12, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Yet the father of the prodigal gave his son the financial means to destroy himself before he had demonstrated himself capable of being faithful with such resources. At the very least, the father was ignorant of his intentions, his son's intentions, and or capabilities. The older son was not trained in his father's values and was so ignorant of true good and enslaved by fleshly values that he, oblivious to the rightful joy of the occasion, became angry and pouted outside because no one ever gave him a party. In Hebrews, both in chapter 4 and chapter 12, there are passages which speak of a different kind of God that we serve, a father. I referenced the one in 4 here for you. In 4, 12 and 13, we have, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, this is an interesting construction here. He starts it by talking about the word of God, but he clearly is speaking of God in general as he transitions into verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So unlike the father of the prodigal son, God the Father is not ignorant of our capacity or of where we stand or of our need to be educated in what is right and what is true and in his likeness. The passage in Hebrews 12 spells that out in some detail, and we'll use it in another one of these references in a minute. Number five, God the Father is not of Middle Eastern origin. Now that's probably not a big revelation to you, but you sometimes find as part of the logic in some sermons on this topic that are trying to say that this shows how God is. They talk about, well, you know, in the Middle East, a mature man never runs, okay? And so here God runs. Well, you know, whatever they do in the Middle East, God wasn't born in the Middle East. And so keep that in mind if you're trying to draw a picture of God. We're talking about something different here. So I thought that was a fair point. God is not of Middle Eastern origin. In Revelation 1, verse 8, we have this: I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Not of Middle Eastern origin. Number six, the father of the prodigal immediately elevates the son to a position of great honor. Okay? So he shows up after having totally blown everything, and the father immediately restores him to... not only has a big festival, if you will, in his favor, but he gives him, it talks about, put a ring on his hand. Well, that's speaking of the power to make official business on behalf of the house. It's a signet ring that was used to stamp and seal documents. It wasn't just to show off. It had a purpose, and it was a symbol of power. Well, is that what God does? In Luke 15, verses 22 through 23, got out of order here with my slides. This just repeats the verses that speak of this restoration. By contrast, in Mark 10, verse 21, whenever the wealthy young ruler came to Jesus wondering what it took to have eternal life, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. So if you're trying to understand relationships and where you stand before God, I mean, it is a beautiful picture to realize that God wants to be reconciled with you, that he wants to restore you to a close relationship. But as human beings, we have more problems than the fact that we are separated from him. We have need of major development, major growth, major change in our life. And the way that God has provided for us to get to where we need to be is that path of following his son, Jesus. We're not immediately given the keys to the kingdom in the sense that we have the authority and the power to do what he promises us someday. He says someday we'll reign with him. Someday we will sit with him in glory. We're not there yet. I don't know if you noticed. But that hasn't happened. And there is a path to be followed. And it is a path that Jesus took. It's the path of the cross. So you don't see the path of the cross in the story of the prodigal son. It's not trying to portray everything. It's not trying to show you the whole plan of salvation. It's trying to tell the Pharisees, look, there's good reason for what I'm doing. And here's what it is. Just consider these examples of how you would respond if you were in this situation. So God responds with joy when somebody comes to him. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole picture. And so once again, we have a way in which the father is different from the father in the prodigal son story. Here, the son is immediately elevated to a position of great honor. And in fact, the path to the glory that God promises us is the path that Jesus took, and we must follow him. Lastly, the father of the prodigal son attempts to appease and pacify the anger of the older son without challenging his fleshly desires. Okay, so the older son, who unfortunately has not picked up on the values of his father, responds naturally to the events that he's experiencing. He's been faithful. He stayed home. He's done the right thing. And lo and behold, they're having a feast for his son, who he had pretty much written off because of all he had done. His younger brother. Thank you. And so the father, he reasons with him. He says, you know, he doesn't directly contradict his values. He says, you know, look, everything I got's yours. Be happy. It's appropriate that this be the case. It's appropriate that we rejoice. But there is not a strong challenge or even threat of disapproval for his behavior. God is not that way. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And I want to read some more there in that passage. There's more verses that I didn't copy over because he goes on at some length here to drive this point home. So that was 5 and 6. He says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement," and we're talking about discipline here, right? "Whereof all are partakers, then are ye not illegitimate and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, there's a passage which, at some length, describes a healthy father-son relationship and likens different aspects of it to our relationship with God. And I say that is unlike the situation in the prodigal son and his father. And so, what does the parable of the prodigal son add to our knowledge of God the Father? I've listed seven ways in which the Father in this parable is different from God. What does it add? Well, if we are committed to a disciplined use of Scripture as a source of truth, not really much. There are so many different dimensions of this Father which we saw directly contradict things that Jesus tells us about our Father in heaven. In the context of Luke 15, it is the third in a trilogy of parables that defend against the criticism of Jesus for his refusal to shun all interaction with sinners. While Jesus in Luke's account does not draw any specific conclusions from the parable, the other two parables at the end, you might remember, he said, and so in heaven, there is joy. This one just ends. It, however, would be fully in line with his conclusions in the previous two parables to add, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That seems to be the obvious conclusion to all three parables. Furthermore, given that Jesus repeatedly in his teaching invites us to understand God's disposition toward us by connecting in our minds to the strong positive human experiences between children and parents, it cannot be considered necessary to totally reject the emotions that the song we talked about invokes. So, I sort of started this by saying that part of this discussion is in consideration. What about a song like this, or a sermon that pulls on the emotion of this issue in this parable? Should we reject that kind of emotion? Certainly by nature, this situation invokes a lot of emotion. Like the parable that inspired it, it is art. But we must remember that art does not have a one-to-one correspondence with reality. And so, I need to edit those last sentences a little bit to make them flow a little better. What I'm trying to say is, it's only expected that this parable, I think Jesus intended for this parable to evoke emotion in you. Whenever he talks about a father-son relationship, when he talks about the Father in heaven, knowing how many hairs are on your head, whenever the Father knows about the sparrow, that's intended to cause in you an emotive response. So I don't reject that. Jesus used it, after all. But I want to be careful that I don't generate my understanding of God from something that is intended to connect with me and resonate with me, but has details which don't apply. Fair enough. Wow! What an incredible parable. Jesus was a teacher like no other. The response to him by the people of his own day, even his critics, was, never man spake. So I would certainly echo that. Any questions, comments you'd like to make about any of that?
Earlier, I was thinking about how your point is certainly, in my mind, solidified in that there were many things Jesus didn't address in the parable of the prodigal son. And yet, the whole point of, see if I can recapture my thought, of telling the Pharisees, giving them perspective, how they should think about what he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
When I started out thinking I could capture it again. he didn't deal with the wrong attitude of the prodigal son and making the father help him see the error of his thinking. He just dealt with this one issue of the joy.
He does, in a way, provide a criticism for them, because any father listening to this story responds to that detail about the elder son with, get real. You know, my son who was dead is now alive. You know, don't rain on this party. Get over it. You need to be glad. You need to be grateful. And so by creating this picture, he is not just defending himself, but this would invoke...
He's giving perspective.
But the listeners around who are sympathetic with the father are going to connect the Pharisees with the elder brother. Mm-hmm. You know? So, and you know, I mean, really, you know, how do you describe fully the power of an effective work of art? You know what I mean? You just have to experience it. It's like you try to talk about it, but it's just, you have to experience it. And this parable is that kind of thing. It has the power of art. Good art.
Imagine that.
The use of words to create a picture and communicate ideas that are maybe hard to do just simply.
Keith, yep. Why do you think that in the parable Jesus had the son amongst the hogs? Why that particular part?
Well, you know, if it comes to mind, of course, that to this audience that would be a picture of about as low as you can get, because they refused to eat pork and didn't want anything to do with anything associated with it. And of course, pigs can be cute, I guess, but people have them for pets. You know that, right? Yeah, some people have them for pets. Rachel had one in her house one time.
Wasn't mine.
You have to ask her about that story. But anyway, in general, if you've had any experience with hogs, you know, they don't really come across as pets. they have a certain manners of life that are not really conducive to the kind of house you want to live in, for instance, and the kind of place and the kind of smell, all those things. And so that just added to the Jewish sense of abhorrence of things porkish. That detail, I think, adds to the brilliance of the picture.
Could be lower.
Yeah.
I always wondered about the detail of the fatted calf. That was actually, I mean, it had to be a special calf, right?
Well, of course, that's the objective of raising livestock, is to get them to the point that they are good things to eat.
That's true, but it's just interesting that that was a pretty big issue in this parable. The best.
Right.
The greatest.
It was ready for market. Yep.
And he didn't give it to the... Didn't do one for the...
Right.
Elder son.
Yep. Yes.
I'm going to try to ask this question. I'm not sure what you're going to have to do.
Okay.
I think it was the sixth point. I don't remember. God is not like the prodigal father in that he doesn't automatically doesn't give him the power. What does God, I think Jesus had a reason for saying that the father gives him all of these things. What does God kind of bless us with? Because it's not physical. It's not like we automatically become kings and queens. But what does that look like? Is there any elevation that happens at that moment? Does that make sense?
Almost certainly. So let's think for a minute about any passages that might apply to that. We think perhaps of things that Paul has said about how that he has elevated us to be his sons. Now that just the position of sonship is a big deal. But you know, there's a lot of different levels of sonship, right? So you're a son if you're 1 year old, and you're a son if you're 20 years old, but there's probably a lot of differences in your access to the Father's goods. There's the babes in Christ picture, and that's where we start out. So relationship is how that Jesus pictures the transformation in our lives. So we have access to God, his person, his attention, but we don't have access to his power in the sense that we can use it in the way we want. The picture in this parable is different in that if you got the ring, you can do what you want, right? And the very path to the end of glory for us is a path of giving up what we want. To me, this is another example of how Jesus is not trying to illustrate our relationship to God with these details. These details belong to this parable. They don't accurately portray our relationship to him.
Maybe it's thorny territory to get into, but...
We've only got 3 minutes. Go ahead.
Okay. But I ponder knowing people in my past who lived really wild and then got saved and immediately thought that they should be preaching. And some of the damage that was done by them thinking that they were ready for that. And I wonder if it wasn't even somewhat related to, you know, this overall mindset that this proof is like God and the lack of wisdom in that. I don't know. I just...
Yeah, I mean, even the Apostle Paul, you know, we talk about his conversion. But he wasn't converted from the pig pen.
Yeah.
You know.
And he spent 3 years
there. And there was a period of reprogramming in a major way. There was a time of education. There was a time of understanding what it is that God wants. So, yeah, I share your concern about just that. You probably aren't ready to run the world if you've lived your life in a profligate way and make a change. Yes, God can change you, but it's the change in your status with Him. You're now being on a basis of sonship is one thing, but then the transformation of your heart and mind takes some time. We're creatures of habit, and there may be cases. God is capable of anything, and we don't mean to limit His ability, but in my experience, the process of growth that He has from you will not involve Him giving you knowledge that you don't take in through the process of assimilation in some way. In other words, it's not just open the head, drop it in, now you got it, right? There's not a USB drive that you get to plug in and you're good to go. If you know the elements in the periodical chart, you're going to have to probably learn them. You have to memorize them. If you know the Ten Commandments, you're probably going to have to read them and memorize them. So God's capable of anything, right? But there doesn't seem to be much evidence that He works that way.
And sometimes, you know, I'm just thinking of examples. I have numerous examples in my lifetime that I've observed. And it seems to me that sometimes you are so excited about the change, or we do have the joy when someone changes, that you don't want to discourage anyone. And yet it seems like sometimes the wisdom of the elders or people who are more experienced in the walk, it would be better to say, let's work on understanding who you are, who you need to become, why you're motivated to want to be up front telling other people what to do. You know, I mean, because if we can understand ourselves, we're more apt to be able then to help other people and not do damage. Where if we're up there, not really even understand, not like from a bad heart, but just not realizing that, well, we kind of like the limelight and we want to be up here telling other people what to do, we can do a lot of damage.
Good point. Well, thank you for your kind attention. That's all I have.